Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the beginning of another broadcast week. Glad to be with you and glad for you to be with us. If you'd like to join us on the program, you can be with us even in a more intimate way. You can call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, which is what the program is about. Or you can call to express a different viewpoint. If you disagree with the host on anything, be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you happen to be listening in the Detroit area and you don't already know, I'll be speaking with along with Bob Dutko in Detroit area this Saturday at an apologetics conference. It's just part of the day. I think it's from like 9:30 in the morning to 3:30 in the afternoon, so it's not really very long. But there's two meals involved, served, free. Well, it's not free. The conference costs $20, but you get two meals, and there's four presentations, two by myself and two by Bob Dutko. We're going to be talking about the evidence that there's a God, the evidence for creation, the evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, and the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. So Bob and I will be sharing that platform. If you are in Detroit or will be in Detroit this weekend, interested in that, the fee is, of course, a mere pittance. It's I would think anyone could afford it, and I think it's probably being charged in order to cover the meals and the venue. In any case, if you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. We have a tab at our website that says announcements. At thenarrowpath.com, and that'll give you all the information about that coming up this Saturday. We're going to go right to the phones now and talk to Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is, how do Messianic Jews contend with Galatians 5:4?
I would like to know that myself. To me, Messianic Jews are not very... Well, when we say Messianic Jews, we have to be careful what we mean by that. Messianic Jews refers to a wide variety of different types of people. It could include people like the Jews for Jesus, who are just they're ordinary Christian people who are Jewish and who, still have some fondness for the Jewish culture and so forth, but they're not Torah observant per se. They're regular Christians. They're usually in Baptist churches more often than not. And so, I mean, they would be called Messianic Jews because they recognize Jesus as the Messiah and they're Jewish. But there's, I think you're probably thinking of those branches of Messianic Judaism that have their own, Messianic synagogues and Messianic rabbis, and they keep the Messianic, or they keep the Jewish diet and festivals and things like that, or at least they try to. They don't really do it because you can't keep the Jewish festivals without a temple, without animal sacrifices. There's no prescription for keeping them without animal sacrifices, so you can't do it. But they make it up as they go along, I guess, or they go along with what the rabbis said after the temple is destroyed, which is of no value, of course. But you're right. When people get into this idea that as Christians we should be keeping the Torah observance, they don't really do very well with Galatians, the whole book of Galatians. You mentioned Galatians 5:4, which says you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. I think on that particular verse, they would say, well, we aren't trying to be justified by the law. We're just, we're justified by Christ, but we are keeping the law simply as a means of a way of life, not relevant to our salvation, but just relevant to doing what we think pleases God. And that is a position that someone could take. But to say that they're taking that view, often I think they may be fooling themselves, because they generally promote the keeping of the law as some kind of an obligation. Now, true, they might say, well, we're ultimately justified by Christ, but we also have to keep the law. But that's what the Judaizers said. That's exactly what Paul was writing against in Galatians. And we've got a whole book of the Bible, as well as portions of many other books of the Bible, that refutes that doctrine. It's just an old heresy, that, you know, every old heresy is having its resurgence today because the churches, in many cases, have simply not been teaching the Bible very well. In fact, in many cases, churches don't teach the Bible at all. And because they don't, there's a lot of people who go to church who are looking for something real, and the churches aren't teaching them the Bible, so they become susceptible to cults and heresies and things like that, including some of the heresies that were refuted thousands of years ago by the apostles. But because these people haven't been taught the Bible properly, apparently, they don't know that the apostles refuted these things. So I'm on your side about this. If we're talking about people who are arguing for the observance of Torah, then they definitely are at odds with the book of Galatians, and for that matter with Christianity. According to Paul, it's a different gospel. According to Paul, they've fallen from grace and are estranged from Christ. So that would not be true, in my opinion, of somebody who's simply a Jewish person who has become a Christian and who finds some richness in their culture and their heritage, or even Christians who aren't Jewish and find something rich in the Jewish culture and heritage, because, of course, there is richness in it. But unfortunately, see, it'd be like if I was Irish, and actually I am largely Irish, I guess, a large portion, and therefore I really got into celebrating St. Patrick's Day, which I do not, by the way. But the point is that I couldn't make that a religious observance. That's just a cultural thing. And if somebody who's not Irish wants to celebrate St. Patrick's Day, well, they could do that too. They could wear green or whatever they want to do. But that's not related to being a Christian. And the same thing would be true about Jewish culture and Jewish heritage. It's not related to being a Christian. It's related to being Jew. Now, there's a lot of Christians who, because of the, you know, the fact that Jesus was Jewish and the apostles were Jewish and the patriarchs were Jewish, they have become fascinated with all things Jewish. And this has become an imbalance for some people because they want to wear the Star of David. They want to wear a yarmulke. They want to carry the Torah scrolls through the church. I mean, they want to do Jewish dance. None of those things, by the way, were ever done by the Jews in Jesus' day. Those are all practices that the rabbis, you know, introduced after the temple was destroyed. So in other words, it's not even biblical Judaism. It's rabbinic Judaism, which has always been opposed to Jesus Christ. Rabbinic Judaism has always hated the claims of Christ, that he's the Messiah. So Christians who get wrapped up in it, they're just naive. They don't know their Bibles very well, apparently, and they don't even know Judaism very well, obviously. And it's interesting that in the Messianic synagogues, virtually in every case, about 80 to 85% of the people who attend them are Gentile Christians. There's not really that many Jewish Messianic Jews in the Jewish synagogues. When Jews become Christians, they're usually interested in being Christians. But a lot of times Christians are so deceived, they think they want to be Jews instead of Christians, which is very interesting. Anyway, I think you make a good point by bringing up that scripture.
Thank you.
All right, Douglas, thank you for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Nathaniel from Everett, Washington. Nathaniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I just had a quick question about Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, and I just wanted to get some pointers for your opinions about a way to think about that. I don't know, reconcile, like, if it should be canon. Yeah. Just,
right.
Yeah, so your thoughts on that.
Okay. Well, when it comes to the Greek manuscripts of the book of Mark, they don't all end the same way. The oldest manuscripts, which date from the 4th century, they end at verse 8, and yet there's 20 verses in Mark 16 in some Bibles. Certainly the one I use has 20, but the oldest manuscripts only go up to verse 8, and then the remaining 12 verses are not there. That is called by Bible scholars the short ending of Mark. Now, there's a number of other endings of Mark. There's a long ending, and there's some medium-length endings. The long ending is that which is represented in most of our Bibles that goes up to verse 20. Mark 16, in many Bibles, certainly the King James and the New King James, have 20 verses, whereas the oldest manuscripts have only 8. And in addition to those two different options, there are some other options. I think there's at least two medium length endings of Mark that are, they go a little longer than the short ending, but not as long as the long ending. And even some of the contents of it, of what they have, is different. So obviously the end of the book of Mark has suffered some damage in the process of transmission. Every manuscript agrees with the contents of Mark chapter 16 up through verse 8. It's after that where the questions arise. Now, the most modern translations follow our oldest known manuscripts from the 4th century, and they therefore, they either do not include the last 12 verses of Mark, of the long ending, or they do include it with a footnote saying that that's not in the oldest manuscripts. But in any case, the assumption of most Bible scholars is that those last 12 verses were not part of the original book of Mark, that they were added later, and therefore they would consider them not necessarily canonical or not necessarily authentic. Now, just on the other side of that, I don't know. I mean, no one knows for sure if those last verses are authentic or not, but there is something interesting, and that is that a church father named Irenaeus, who wrote in 170 A.D. Now think about that. That's the 2nd century. Our oldest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament date from the 4th century, okay? So Irenaeus is a couple centuries earlier than our oldest manuscripts. Now, for those who don't understand what I'm talking about, the oldest manuscripts, the Bible, the New Testament was written in the 1st century by the apostles. But we don't have the actual handwritten, you know, autographs that they wrote. They have perished, but they were copied before they perished. And they were copied and recopied and recopied. But we don't have the earliest ones because the material they were written on was very perishable. But we do have some very ancient copies that go back to the 4th century and are considered to be very accurate for the most part. And we don't have any serious doubts about their, you know, carrying the true gospel and so forth in them. Scholars trust them very highly. But they are still manuscripts that date from a time later than Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived a couple centuries before those manuscripts, and he apparently quoted or alluded to some of the verses in the long ending of Mark. Now realize what this means. It means that he had a copy of Mark that had the long ending, and he lived 2 centuries before our oldest manuscripts, which do not have the old ending, the long ending. So what that would suggest is that if someone said, well, our oldest manuscripts represent Mark as it was originally written, the longer ending was added by later manuscripts. But wait a minute, there must have been at least one manuscript with the longer ending in the time of Irenaeus. And there's also, now I'm told this, I'm not a scholar in these areas, but I have read that there's Old Latin. Before the time of Jerome's Vulgate, there was the Old Latin translation of the New Testament from the Greek, and there's also the Syriac translation of the Greek, and both of those, from what I understand, were translated in the 2nd or 3rd century AD. Now, again, that would mean that the Syriac and the Latin translations of the New Testament are older than our oldest Greek manuscripts, and yet, from what I'm told, the Syriac and the Old Latin have the long ending of Mark. Now, what that means is, if the whole reason for rejecting the long ending of Mark is that it's not found in our oldest manuscripts, well, that doesn't seem to be a real matter of concern, since we have older translations of the Greek in Latin and Syriac, and even quotations in the church fathers that seem to have had the long ending. Now, there's still some people who would say, well, however old it is, it's not originally with Mark. They can make their case because they say that the long ending of Mark has some vocabulary words in it that aren't found in the rest of Mark, and that somehow it's not really, you know, the same style of writing or whatever. Now, this has been disputed. There is an ongoing dispute. Most scholars, I think, talk as if the dispute is ended, and that the long ending of Mark simply shouldn't be trusted, and that we should just go with the short ending of Mark. There's not too many people arguing for the medium length endings of Mark. as far as I know. I don't know of any who are arguing for them. But there are still some who argue for the long ending, and I think they've got a case. I don't know if they're right or not, but I think they have a case. And therefore, I'm undecided about it. I tend to quote from the long ending of Mark as if it's authentic, because I don't know otherwise. And I don't have any reason necessarily to believe otherwise. On the other hand, if by quoting something from the long ending of Mark, it turns out when I go to heaven and I talk to God about this, if we ever have a conversation about this, if he tells me that, well, you know, that long ending of Mark, that wasn't original. Mark didn't write that. I'm cool with it. It's not a problem. There's nothing in it that's heretical. Nothing in it I'll be embarrassed for having believed. And much of it has confirmation in the parallels in the other Gospels as far as the content of it. So it's not a problem to have the long ending of Mark, even if, though no one knows for sure, it turns out that those last 12 verses were not written by Mark. That's my position on the long ending of Mark. All right?
Okay. Awesome. Yes, thank you very much, sir.
All right. Thank you for your call, Nathaniel. All right. Our next caller is Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much, Steve. Two questions unrelated to each other in subject. First is, I've heard it said that character of an individual is fixed at death. I would like your opinion on it, if you think there's any biblical support for such an assertion, which would also beg the question about whether or not repentance in the afterlife is possible, right, if it were so that character is fixed at death. That's first question. Second question, unrelated, is concerning the glossolalia, or the speaking in other tongues, that is referenced in the book of Acts and in the book of 1 Corinthians. My question on that topic is this. Was the experience in Acts chapter 2 with the on Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost, the same experience that is being referenced in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians? It seems in one place he says, well, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. But then he speaks about it as if that experience was something, and then he says, well, I'd rather speak five words in the church that I might convey understanding, if I'm paraphrasing this correctly,
sure,
than 10,000 words in a tongue. And it seems to be that the Corinthian experience and the Acts experience are two separate manifestations. And so my question is, if they are or not, and then follow up to that, what would be the purpose if the first experience was like dialects and languages that were known, and the second experience is undiscernible sounds that requires an interpreter? What would be the purpose of the Holy Spirit producing these two different types of experiences, if the assumption
right.
is correct
Those
that they are
good,
separate
good
experiences?
Questions. Good questions. Let me try to get to them before we run out of time here, because we have other
Thank
waiting.
You, sir.
Sure. Your first question, is character fixed at the time of death? That is, you know, just to the degree that we have been sanctified in this life, that's what we're stuck with for the rest of eternity after we die. Personally, I hope not. I hope not, because there's nobody who I know who dies perfect. And yet I do believe that God desires perfection. And I believe that perhaps, if not instantaneously, that at least through whatever processes may exist in the next life, God will continue to bring people into the image of Christ. Because Paul said that God, says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Of course, John says in 1 John chapter 3, when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It doesn't say whether we'll be exactly like him in all respects, but it sounds like it. So I don't really know. I got a feeling that there will be some room for improvement still, but I believe that in eternity that improvement could continue. I don't know that to be true, but the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does not say that our character is fixed at death, okay? So, but it does not say it isn't. And as far as having an impact on whether people could repent after death, once again, the Bible's silent on that. The Bible does not affirm that people will be able to repent after death. It does not deny that they will be able to. So those are issues that we would certainly like to know but we're not told. So we have to live with the ignorance of that. However, I would say the very question itself being raised is a good one, because on the possibility that character is fixed at the point of death, that would give wonderful motivation, I would think, to anybody interested in eternity to not only want to get a ticket to heaven, you know, just before they die, but to be transformed as much as possible in this life to the image of Christ, because there's it's hard to know. In fact, it's impossible to know exactly the degree to which the character we attain in this life will hinder or us or in any way or whatever in the next. We do know this from the parables of Jesus, that what we accomplish in this life will be rewarded in the next life, and not everyone will be rewarded equally, because not everyone will have accomplished the same you know, progress. But as far, I mean, the rewards are different, and that should be reason enough for us to want to serve God with every bit of energy we have in this life, because when we are rewarded, it'll be upon what's already been done in this life, not what, you know, what's done later on. But we may, whether we continue to improve after this life, I don't know. And that's one of those things I'm willing to leave with God. But I'm, but I've always felt that if character is to be fixed at the point of death, I'm making sure that I can do what I can to not regret the condition I'm in when I die. Let's put it that way. Now, as far as your question about tongues, I do not believe that speaking in tongues in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and chapter 10 and probably chapter 19, I don't think that that's the same phenomenon exactly that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. Both of them are correctly called speaking in languages or tongues. It's obvious, though, as I think you pointed out, that the in the book of Acts, on those a few occasions that it mentions people speaking in tongues, at least on the first occasion, and we're not told that the others were different, on the first occasion they were speaking languages that were understood by the audience. The audience were unbelievers, and therefore the fact that these Galileans were all able to speak the local dialects of these people from all over the world was a miraculous sign to them to get their attention, and so they listened to Peter when he spoke to them in probably in Greek, and they all understood that. But the point is that the ability of Galileans to speak multiple languages was something that everyone knew would not be their natural abilities, and therefore it was a supernatural sign. And Paul does mention in 1 Corinthians 14, he has one verse where he does mention that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And that in itself, of course, that's verse 22, 1 Corinthians 14, 22, that in itself means that when he's thinking about tongues, he does have, at least at that moment, in mind the same phenomenon that went on at Pentecost. But most of his discussion of tongues suggests that its use is otherwise in the church, that tongues has a use out in the world when it is assigned to an unbeliever, as it was at Pentecost, in which case it's going to be a language that the unbeliever understands and recognizes. But in the church, the gift of tongues is not a recognized language. He says no one understands the person when he speaks. He needs an interpretation, which is also a supernatural gift. The speaking in tongues is supernatural because the person speaking doesn't know the language, and because he doesn't know it, he can pray that he may interpret. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, 13, let him who speaks in tongues pray that he may interpret. Obviously, he doesn't know the language, so it'd have to be equally supernatural for him to interpret, or somebody else could have that supernatural gift. But the idea is that nobody knows the language naturally in the church. No one understands what he's saying. In the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily indicate that one of these phenomena should be called speaking in tongues and the other one should have another name. In both cases, people are speaking in tongues. In both cases, it is assumed to be supernatural. But it is a different function in a different setting. So I believe, in a sense, the miracle of speaking in tongues is the same miracle, but in different settings it has different functions. Among the unbelievers, Paul said it's a sign to them. In the church, it's potentially edifying to the church. Now, he doesn't indicate that tongues is the most edifying thing. He thinks prophesying is to be more desired. He said then the whole church is edified. He said a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself and only himself unless it's interpreted. And Paul does talk about, tongues is something you could do on your own. He said, if you want to speak in tongues in the church and there's no interpreter, well, just speak to yourself and to God. And don't raise your voice up in the church and disturb other people with it. So apparently speaking in tongues could even be done privately, speaking to God privately as a devotional thing, or it could be done in the church if there's an interpretation, or probably on more rare occasions, it could be done in certain settings where it's assigned to unbelievers. What is the purpose of it if it's not understood by anyone? The Bible doesn't ever say what the purpose is, but Paul does say that it edifies the person speaking. It apparently has a spiritual impact of a positive sort on the speaker if it's genuine. Now, not everyone who speaks in tongues, I think, is genuine. But if it is, apparently, Paul said it's edifying to the person doing it. Hey, I've got to take a break. I'm sorry to have to do that. Thank you for your call. I hope that helps. We have another half hour ahead, so we're not leaving, but we are taking a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint you'd like to express, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I've mentioned that for those of you in the Detroit area, I'll be speaking in Detroit at an apologetics conference with Bob Dutko this Saturday. You can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And also, coming up in a few weeks, I guess it must be about 2 weeks from now, maybe a little more, I'll be in the Seattle area speaking for a week. I'll be speaking for Youth with a Mission in the mornings. That's not open to the public, but in the evenings, I'll be speaking places that are open to the public and also on the weekend. And that's going to be in various places. We're going to be in Gig Harbor. We're going to be in Tacoma. We're going to be in Monroe. We're going to be in Seattle, all the Seattle area. If you live in any of those areas and are interested in attending any of those meetings and you'd like to know when and where they are, our website has that information. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll find the places that I'll be speaking in the Seattle area. By the way, just a week or so after that, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area at several locations. So Sacramento listeners can also find at the website information about that. All right, we're going to go back to the phones. Witherly from Philomath, Oregon. Oops, excuse me, wrong button. Here we go. Hi, Witherly. Good to hear from you. Long time no see, you guys. I thought I had you on the air there. Do I have it wrong? What's going on?
Mute, sorry.
Okay, there we go.
Might have been my fault.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you, yeah.
Okay, great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to hearing you whenever you're back up here in Oregon. That would be great.
Yeah, that doesn't happen as often as it used to, but it will, Lord willing.
Good. Well, I was hoping you could explain Christian mysticism. I've been hearing little bits and pieces about that, and it sounds pretty woo-hoo to me, and so I was hoping you could explain it. And I'll just take the answer off the air.
All right. Okay, thank you. The word mysticism, when it's not joined to the word Christian, can be a little spooky. when you join the word Christian to it, Christian mysticism, it can still be a little spooky, although it doesn't have to be too much of a concern. It depends on what the content of it is. The word mysticism refers to the belief that you can have an internal, personal connection with God, fellowship with God. Now, most evangelical Christians believe that in some form or another. But mysticism, Christian mysticism, it can be relatively balanced. For example, A.W. Tozer regarded himself to be a Christian mystic, though he was theologically sound, and, you know, almost all evangelicals of every denomination, you know, are comfortable with everything he wrote. And I am. I'm a great admirer of Tozer. And I didn't even know what Christian mysticism was till I read Tozer back when I was in my 20s. And he actually, you know, recommended a number of people that he were in that general stream. But he included, I think, in it people that have other labels too, like quietists, people like Fenelon and so forth, who was a quietist. And Bernard of Clairvaux was one of his favorite. And St. John of the Cross and some of these people. Now, I haven't read all those people. I've read some of Fenelon and some of the others. But I have to say that it seems like a lot of these people are simply people who are quite infatuated with Jesus and just want to spend time, you know, privately meditating on him and feeling connected to him. And that's what I think, frankly, I think that's what the healthier form of Christian mysticism is about. And I would assume, I'm not sure, but I would assume that Brother Lawrence, who wrote The Practice of the Presence of God, would probably be included among the Christian mystics, though he didn't seem very mystical to me. It all seemed very practical, but he definitely spoke of, you know, being in fellowship with God at all times. I think the word mysticism is a little generic, and it's many of the people who might be regarded to be in that class of writers would be entirely safe and entirely orthodox in their theology and so forth. However, I have known people who called themselves Christian mystics who really all it means to them is they're not very, they're a little dislodged from Scripture. You know, they're not really too overly concerned about being in agreement in their views with necessarily what historic Christianity teaches, or if they are concerned about being scriptural, they're kind of interested in their subjective gut feelings that, as it turns out, they consider them, you know, the Holy Spirit revealing to them meanings that are not very evident in Scripture. They would point to people like Paul and the Apostle John and stuff who seem to have certain elements of Christian mystical experience. Certainly they have revelations and things like that. On the other hand, of course, Paul and John were apostles and wrote Scripture. I don't know that anybody else today has as much reason to trust their impressions as they did. They were chosen by Christ to receive a lot of special revelations. I would not argue that people cannot receive any revelations from God today, but I would say that the biblical writings, the New Testament writings in particular, have, we could say, codified, as it were, or systematized in some ways, or solidified the teachings of the apostles about every subject that really matters much. And anything that is contrary to the teaching of the apostles would be heretical, would not be true. So if someone gets some kind of sensed revelation that is not agreeable with Scripture, well, that sensed revelation is either, it's either just subjective imagination or it could even be demonic. Certainly many of the cults have been started by people who thought they were getting revelations from God about Scripture or about scripturally related things. And I think we all ought to be very concerned not to be making the same mistakes that people like Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy made in starting cultic movements. So, you know, the word mystic, Christian mysticism, it's a broad enough subject that it can refer to things very not at all alarming, like A.W. Tozer's writings, for example. Or it can refer to things that get right off into heresy and cultism. And, I have encountered people who consider themselves Christian mystics who are much more mystic than Christian. And they, it's like they've kind of gotten off the rails in the sense that they're not you know, sensibly and rationally following Jesus according to his commandments and according to, you know, what the disciples themselves did when they followed Jesus, how they had to live and so forth. But instead, they're just they're fascinated with seeming perceived revelations from God. And that kind of thing, I feel, is dangerous. I can remember a time in my youth when I was kind of drawn that way. Because in my youth, I was drawn a lot of different ways for a little while. And for a while, I kind of liked the idea of being more dependent on revelation, personal revelations from the Holy Spirit than from, you know, the dead letter of Scripture. But I didn't go very long in that route. And I was with some people who did for a little while, and I didn't like where it took them. So I got back into the mainstream a little more. So, you know, you ask my opinion, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I you know, there's going to be people who would have a little more interest in Christian mysticism than I'm expressing here, and some who'd be a little more alarmed by it than I am. But I would just say a person should be desirous to be obedient to Christ, to be led by his Spirit, but not necessarily in real mystical ways. It doesn't have to be through voices or revelations or dreams, although I believe God can speak that way. But I think someone who thinks they're getting a lot of that kind of guidance is probably, they've got a vivid imagination, because even Paul and the apostles, you know, they had a few visions and a few dreams in the course of decades of ministry, and they were apostles. I've talked to people who act like they get, you know, visions and dreams that are prophecies from God, you know, on a weekly basis or more often than that. And I got a feeling that there's no one walking around today who's actually more spiritual or more in touch with God than Paul or John or the apostles in general. And you know, anyone who's thinking they're getting revelations all the time is probably making some of that up, whether they know it or not. I mean, it's so easy to think that an impression that you got while reading the Bible is God. And there was a person who used to call me quite frequently on this program back 20 years ago. I used to get calls frequently from him. And he would ask about a certain passage, and I would explain what it was saying. And he'd say, well, the Holy Spirit showed me that it means this. And he'd give an interpretation that was totally dislodged from the context, totally dislodged from the meaning of the passage. And he said, well, the Holy Spirit showed me this is what it means. Well, what can you say to someone like that? You know, I'd say, well, I wouldn't want to disagree with the Holy Spirit, but I might disagree with you that what you're hearing is from the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know. But I don't want to discourage anyone from, you know, God speaking to them, if that's what he wants to do. But I would like to discourage people from setting some kind of a goal of being, you know, some degree of mystical in their experience with God, as if that's the norm of the Christian life. I think the norm of the Christian life, you can tell if you're a normal Christian by if you love your neighbor, if you love your enemy, if you love others as Christ loves us. If that's what your life is like, you're a normal Christian. Anything else could be just, you know, one's imagination. I'm not saying it's always someone's imagination, but it always could be. And I wouldn't want to at all judge my or anybody else's spirituality by alleged visions and such revelations from God that I was having. Jeff from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Jeff, that's only noise.
Hi,
where's your
Steve.
Voice? Hi.
Can you hear me better?
Yeah, I sure can.
Now anyway, Jeff, my question is to you is that I'm not a scholar, right?
I mean,
I get more out of programs like this that people have deeper meaning of the word. So can I just read the King James Version of the Bible and just the literal meaning of it and be okay?
Well, it depends. It depends on what the kind of passage is. Not everything is written in literal terms. For example, when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, he leads me beside still waters, he makes me lie down in green pastures," he's using imagery of a sheep. It doesn't mean he's literally lying down in green pastures or having a shepherd lead him to water. But it, you know, it's easy to understand how that applies metaphorically. Some things in the Bible are metaphors. Some are parables. Some are, you know, speaking of spiritual things in natural language. There is some need. You don't have to be a scholar, but you do have to be diligent. Let's put it that way. I guess that does make you a scholar. If you read and study the Bible, you are a scholar, because the word scholar means a student, someone who's a student. And you don't have to become a trained scholar, but you do need to study the Word of God in order to recognize, oh, that's a parable. That's not a real story. You know, that's not a true story. That's a parable. That's this is not speaking literally. This is speaking metaphorically. And you it's not like you have to get a high degree of sophistication to do this right. It's almost instinctive. We do it all the time. You know, in our own language, if someone says it's raining cats and dogs, you don't, you know, you go out and notify the animal shelter that they're going to have a lot of new, you know, inmates. You realize that it's not really talking about cats and dogs at all. But you know that because, you know, you just grew up in a culture where that kind of talk is done, and you can, it's familiar metaphors. When you read the Bible more and more and more and more and think about it, you become as acquainted with its culture and its method of communication as with the one that you were raised in, and for the same reasons. You learned to understand the English language, even though you were born not knowing a single word. But you were immersed in an environment where the people around you were speaking the English language, and little by little, it became your own. And that's how biblical expression is, too. The writers wrote using the language and the cultural expressions and so forth of their own culture. But you immerse yourself in that culture as you read it over and over and think about it. In other words, I believe that Christians who do not immerse themselves in Scripture often get off track when they kind of just pick up the Scriptures. Maybe they, you know, every day they want to read a Bible verse and apply it to their life. Well, that can work out, but it may be that it takes a lifetime before they understand half the stuff that they're reading. Whereas I think if you meditate day and night on the Word of God, which is what we're told to do, you will soon have an amazingly sophisticated, we might say, understanding of the Bible. You know, you say, can I just read the King James and take it literally? As far as I'm concerned, reading the King James is fine. I've got no problem with the King James Version. As far as taking things literally, well, the things that are written to be taken literally, you should take literally. In other words, for the most part, most of the Bible is written as a historical narrative. And generally speaking, they follow a literalistic method of relating history. So I would take the historical narratives literally. The prophets, well, they use poetry, sort of like David does in the Psalms. And they use poetry, and they use images, and they use apocalyptic images. And some of that's going to be a little harder. You know, you're not going to understand the prophets as easily as you're going to understand 2 Kings. But you can eventually understand, and they were both written about the same time, probably. But you'll eventually get more and more familiar with it as you make it your priority. Now, I think the one reason that most Christians don't understand the Bible is they don't make it their priority. They read it occasionally. They read it as a chore sometimes, and or out of curiosity once in a while. But to really live on it, you see, the Bible is food for your spirit. And that's why so many Christians are actually spiritually unhealthy. They don't eat well. They don't fill their souls with the Word of God. They're not like a tree planted by rivers of water who bears its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever it does will prosper. That's only for those who meditate day and night on the Word of God. It's when Christians really take seriously, this is from God. This Bible, this is from God. I'm not man, God. That is, when I realized that, I was about maybe 10 years old or less. And I remember from that time on, I wanted to know what's in there. I want to know God. And if that's the book that God gave us, that's the one I want to know. And so from my preteens, I was fascinated and intrigued. I still am. I'm now in my 60s, late 60s, and I'm still as intrigued as I ever was. Because, frankly, knowing God is the greatest privilege a human being can have. And it certainly is. Once a person grasps how much that is so, then to live in the Word of God, to read it, to meditate on it, is going to be the most natural thing in the world. And so I would say that take it literally, you know, if you don't know to do otherwise. Some things you'll instinctively know are not literal. Other things you may think are literal, and they may not be, but that's okay. It won't hurt you. Just take things as literally as you think you should. But as you read and meditate on the Bible a lot, you will eventually begin to feel like, I think maybe that part is a metaphor, because it's used sort of in a metaphorical way over in this other passage over here. And, you know, your knowledge will increase, just like, as I said, from when you were an infant and you didn't know any English, your knowledge of English increased just by being immersed in an English-speaking environment. And if you immerse yourself in a Bible, you'll learn Bible phraseology and speech patterns and so forth, too. That doesn't mean you'll start talking in King James English. It just means that the metaphors and things that they took for granted, you'll take for granted, too. You'll understand them as such, like they did.
Yeah, well, thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Rancho Cordova, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just wondering if you could recommend a church in this area.
You know, I may not be able to. I don't even know where Rancho Cordova is.
I'm on Highway 50 heading up towards South Shore.
Towards South
Shore? By Folsom.
By Folsom. I honestly don't know. You're not anywhere near Sacramento then.
I'm 10 miles out of town.
Okay. Well, let me just suggest to you, there is a group in the Sacramento area made up of the Narrow Path listeners, frankly. It started by listeners who wanted fellowship with others who are listeners to this program. And they're non-denominational. They don't have any real, they're not institutional. They don't have a pastor, I don't think. But they meet on, last I heard, I think they meet on Saturday nights in the Sacramento area. And you can get in touch with them by, what is their email? Is it We Are the Branches? Where is it here? Here it is. It's the TLCGathering.org is the website. TLC, like tender loving care, but it doesn't mean that.
Right.
TLCGathering.org. And if you want to email someone about information, it's wearethebranches@mail.com. So you're lucky you're in the Sacramento area, because I do know somebody up there. Lots of people around the country ask me, do you know a good church in my area? And I don't. I just don't know where the good churches are. But that is one, and I'll be speaking at that one again in a few weeks.
Well, that's wonderful. I appreciate it. And you say, I missed it. You're coming up this to Sacramento?
Yes. I forget when, end of October or something like that. Close to the end of October, I believe.
Oh, cool. On my birthday.
10th through what?
The 28th.
No. October 10th through 13th, I'll be in the Sacramento area.
Oh, okay.
All right, bro.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you, too. All right. You can check the announcements at our website, and it'll give all the information about where I'm speaking. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says announcements, and that'll give all the times and places. But if you want to contact that fellowship directly or check their website is tlcgathering.org. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Squim, Washington. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. Hey, you had a caller on probably 20 minutes ago that was asking about speaking in tongues.
Uh-huh.
and interpretation.
Yeah.
Let me ask you, how would they – say you got somebody in a group of believers. They want to speak in tongues. They want to follow the rules. And if they're not sure if there's an interpreter available, wouldn't that person have to ask around, is there an interpreter in the group here tonight? I want to speak in tongues. I mean, how would they go about do that to make it coordinate between the two?
Yeah, that's a good practical question. And it's obvious the way that Paul talks to the Corinthians, that he assumed that certain people in the church were known to have the gift of interpretation. And because he said, if you want to speak in tongues, if there's no interpreter present, don't do it. Now, the assumption is you would know if there's an interpreter present, because there must be some people in the church who have been known to interpret. Paul does describe both tongues and interpretation of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 as separate gifts, and that some people have one, some have the other. Though, in 1 Corinthians 14:13, he says, you could, if you speak in tongues, you could pray that you might interpret. So if you got the faith for it, you could pray, okay, God, I feel like I should speak in tongues. I need you to give me the interpretation. So you then would become the interpreter. But I've never spoken in tongues in a public meeting. I don't believe that I have anything to offer to the body of Christ in that area. And
I think those that do, in my experience, they don't even know the rules and how to follow them. letting even know whether there's an interpreter there or not.
That's so true. Well, you know, here's what I think. I think that Paul allowing them to have two or three people speak in tongues when there's an interpretation was something that he's accommodating to the fact that some of them did feel that they had something to offer that way, both in tongues and someone else in interpretation, and there probably were. But I think in many churches, the gifts of the Spirit have simply not been practiced quite in the way that they were in the New Testament enough. To even the Pentecostal churches and the charismatic churches that believe in the gifts, I don't think they've practiced them in the biblical way enough. That I think that it's very rare even in a Pentecostal church probably to have somebody there that you say, he can interpret reliably. Partly that's, I think, because I don't know that speaking in tongues is a very important contribution to the church meeting. Paul indicated that prophecy is. And that tongues can be, if there's an interpretation. But Paul makes it very clear, he'd just as soon just have people prophesy. Now, he's not against people speaking in tongues if there's an interpretation, but he doesn't talk like, hey, this is a high priority here, have tongues. You know, I don't know that the average church meeting lacks anything without someone speaking in tongues. But Paul says, don't forbid to speak in tongues, assuming that you've got someone who's reliably got the gift. But on the other hand, most of the meetings I've been in recent years, there's no tongues speaking. I don't know how it would go over if it did happen. I've been in Pentecostal churches where there was plenty of it, but not recently. And I can't really say that if there had been two or three people speaking tongues in any of those meetings, that it would have been a better meeting. Or that I would have been more edified at the end.
Well, my experience has been in home groups that is of that persuasion, and two or three it's gibberish in my mind's eye, but everyone else is just kind of sitting there quiet and figuring out what their role is, you know?
Yeah, well,
and, my big question has always been, why don't they make an emphasis on the fruit of the Spirit? And how
Paul does
out in our lives.
Yeah, Paul does, and I do think that we should. And I think that's a good suggestion. I'm not against speaking in tongues if it's done in a biblical way, but again, I've never felt that any meeting I attended lacked for anything because no one spoke in tongues. And I have been in meetings where they did and meetings where they didn't. And I didn't think the ones where they did were somehow more edifying than the ones where they didn't. So that's just me. And someone asked my opinion, that's what they're going to get. But I would say don't forbid to speak in tongues, but I would say if those are going to do it, they should follow biblical procedures. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can help us out if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, and there's a lot there. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.